episodes, but you're here, so you're intrigued enough to find out what happens in the other acts. Chapter 1 had this movement, if you felt it, and literally in Naomi's name, it had this movement from pleasantness to bitterness. That's why it was a little tough to take in. So first chapter kind of narrowed in on one character, Naomi, and she functions almost as this female Job in the bigger part of the story. I don't know if you noticed last week, but Naomi is like one of the least evangelistic persons in the whole of the Bible. It's like go back to your country of origin, go back to your gods. You're like, what? But in this book, where God seems abundantly absent, all of a sudden, the writer last week, we said, is asking you to expect the unexpected. That it turns things completely upon their heads and says, it's not exactly how you imagine. That actually God is very present, God is very active in the stubborn chesed and in the face of a refugee woman who is actually the hero in this section. So the original writers are reading this, and we're so used to these stories, but the original readers are reading this going, what? Like, God's going to choose her to reveal his steadfast love to us. And all of a sudden, Hebrew ideology and conventional religion is flipped up on his head, and the good guys aren't always the good guys, and the bad guys aren't always the bad guys, and there's something there in between. And so the Bible likes to do that with you. What you assume, what you expect, the writer saying to you, now what you need to expect is the unexpected. And Naomi probably thinks at this time, as she's walking away on that road all the way to Bethlehem, like, this is the daughter-in-law that I am stuck with. And the reality is, this is the daughter-in-law that sticks with her. 42-year-old Georgie Johnson, she signed up to run a 10K. And on the day of the race, a few miles into the race, she realized that somehow she had gotten in the wrong position and was actually running a marathon, the whole 26.2 mile thing. And she thought, well, let's do this. And she ran the whole thing, you know, as one does. Afterwards, reporters heard about this. And of course, they ran over to interview her. And they said to her, what in the world were you thinking? And she said this line, you know, that is not the race that I planned to run, but for better or for worse, it was the race that I was in. I think that's a great statement even about life at times. Sometimes you have to let go of the life that you had planned for so as to have the life that is waiting for you. And this is Ruth, I think, that Ruth stands in that road and probably for a moment goes, this is not the race that I planned to run, but for better or for worse, it's the race I'm in. And she says steadfast to her mother-in-law. So it's Netflix, it's a drama. Let's pretend we're watching a drama tonight, and this is Act 2. And it's pretty straightforward. It really just has three scenes. Scene 1, Ruth needs to go find a job to support them. She has this conversation with Naomi. She goes out into the field having no idea whose field this is. Scene 2, which is a good portion of Act 2, which is Ruth and Boaz encountering each other, and then she experiences eventually his abundant generosity. And then scene 3, Ruth returns home to Naomi and shares this abundant generosity, and both of them, as they are talk, are enlightened to what is really happening here. So I don't know if you noticed when Debbie read, our text starts off again by saying Ruth the Moabite, and it's like, are you kidding me? Like, we get it. But the narrator is trying to say to you, have you got this? She is a Moabite. She is a foreigner seeking favor from Israelite harvesters now. Foreigners are not always welcome in these close-knit societies of the ancient Near East. And we already know the background, the backdrop, that Israel and Moab did not play together well at all. Now, the good thing for Ruth is this. Israelite law and practice was very favorable toward the stranger and the poor. I'll put up a verse, I won't read it, from Deuteronomy. And the law in Israel reflected Yahweh's own concern for the vulnerable. I think this is always helpful just to kind of review the Old Testament. In the Old Covenant, what's happening is God has chosen a group of people, not because of anything good, not because of anything unique and special, but I'm going to pick somebody to reveal, now get this, not reveal principles, truths, commandments, but reveal myself. So in a world, remember, judges, that does everything right in their own eyes, imagine God and you being locked in the room and God is slowly revealing his light to you. It's painful. So sometimes Israel wants to hide. She creates this religion a lot of times to hide, to block the abundant light of God. It's a difficult task that she's been called to. But God is always setting up the furniture in the room because he's headed towards incarnation. Like, that's the Old Testament. If you get that, you get a lot. God is on the move to reveal himself, not principles. But he has to set up. He's got to get a foothold in Israel's mind. So what he's trying to do here with these laws is sear into their consciousness, this ain't about you. You're my people. You're the ones I'm revealing myself. But I have love for the stranger, for the weak, for the vulnerable, for the other side as well. So he's trying to sear that into her conscience. So here's another passage from Leviticus. Although the law provided a legal right to glean, specifically if you were poor, if you were alien, widow, orphan, it's clear from other Old Testament passages that we know people weren't always granted permission. So it was like the law, but obviously not everybody followed it. But you see in this passage, landowners are instructed not to harvest to the edge of their land so that something could be left for the poor, the alien, that they could glean from. In the fields that belong to Boaz, though, the narrator lets us know these things are in effect. Like, here's a dude with an honorable reputation, and the text is trying to do this. So if you're watching this play on stage, here's a guy that maybe, I love this image, like, all of a sudden, here's fullness, and it is the counterpart to Naomi's emptiness, you see? So all of a sudden, he comes on stage, and you're like going, wow, powerful, has got it together. And over here, Ruth and Naomi are powerless and vulnerable. Over on this side is wealth and resources and position and power. And over here is poverty and hunger. Maleness over here gives certain advantages in this society. Femaleness puts you at risk. So when he comes on the scene, you go, man, here's a guy who's holding a full deck. And these people are coming to him empty-handed. But the way he runs his field, it looks like the law. The harvesters left the corners. They left the edges of the field uncut, probably combed over their field only once, and they would leave behind uncut grain and missed scraps so the poor and the vulnerable could come along and they could take from it as well. Now picture in your mind, Ruth shows up, there's a field, and she probably arrives and maybe in this time looked like a large cultivated area of farmland, maybe right outside the town. And it's not divided by walls or hedges or fences as we might imagine, but each person's piece of land. So each owner's section of land is marked out by boundary stones. And the Hebrew, if we translated it literally, basically says this, as luck would have it, you go, what? As luck would have it, this happened to be a piece of land. So she goes to a section that's marked out. It happens to be the piece of land belonging to Boaz. So the writer's playing with you a little bit. He's trying to emphasize luck and chance, but actually in doing so is going to emphasize God. Here's how one commentator says it. The labeling of Ruth's meeting with Boaz as chance is nothing more than the author's way of saying no human intent was involved. For Ruth and Boaz, it was an accident, but not for God. The tenor of the whole story makes it clear that the narrator sees God's hand throughout. By calling this meeting an accident, the writer's actually enabling himself to subtly point out that even the accidental is directed by God. So a lot of your translations say this. This is where we got our title tonight. So as it happened, Ruth shows up to a field. Now get this straight. You got to remember chapter one. This theory really fits together. As it happens, she shows up to a field where the God that is supposed to be against them, who's dealt them a rough hand and who has made them bitter, directs her and woos her to this. Change of pace. And what we learn right here already is a powerful message. Israel's God, a lot like the other gods at this time, is separate. He's lofty. He's high and lifted really high up onto his throne, and he is the holy, resplendent, transcendent one. He is that. He is distinct. At the same time, what Yahweh, how he separates from the rest of the pack, is that he cares for the individual. He takes care and takes part in the oppressed. So I feel like in our day and age, the old covenant sometimes gets a bad rap, because what we try to do is take our modern Western sensibilities and read them back into this ancient text that knows nothing of our world and time. So God sometimes looks fierce and angry, but you have to remember, God's dealing with petulant children that don't know it's bad to touch the oven or go play in traffic. So sometimes they need no. So that's how we sometimes read the Old Testament. The other side of it, though, is do we miss all these stories of God caring for the individual? You won't read this about other gods. I mean, think of Hagar for a minute. I mean, how do we even know about her? Like, Abraham and Sarah treated her deplorably, but God took an interest in her, provided for her, protected her, and gave her a purpose and a future, and you read about her in the New Testament. Like, how do we know about this woman? God cares about the individual. Little tiny boy, Samuel, completely unaware that God is speaking to him because his experience is limited, but God protects him. There's this great verse in scripture, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Like, everything I said, it wasn't a mistake. It didn't go to the wayside. It did its job. Just hearing this little boy in a temple. So be careful when you want to come over here and, oh, God doesn't look this. Be careful, because balance it with all, oh, there's all these other stories that no other God cares about Ruth or Hagar or the Samuels of the world. So if we're watching this on stage, you get an image like this. Ruth, in this picture, she is not just an illegal alien in Bethlehem. It's not just that bad, but she is a woman in a society in which women are only something if they are the wife of, if they're the daughter of, or maybe the sister of somebody. That's how they get a name. So think of this, when all the men, the husband, the fathers, and the sons are off the scene, such a woman, like, she simply ceases to exist. There's no need for her. Society doesn't recognize her in any shape or form. So when you read Ruth takes the initiative to go out in a field, you have to say, she is very vulnerable here. Like, this is risky business. And what's so great about this story is you've got this nobody out in the field, and she is noticed by a somebody. Like, she in most people's eyes, like, she's a blip on the radar, but this somebody happens to notice her. Now, give me just a second here on first century farming technique, okay? I know that's exciting stuff. I thought about going an hour on that, but typically when harvesting a field, the hired men went first. So picture this in your mind. I should have probably got a better image. I usually go find things like this, but they would grab in their hand here, handfuls of grain stalks, and they would grab them like this with one hand, and then they would cut them off at the base with a sickle, and then they would lay the cut stalks on the ground, probably look something like this. And what happened is the female workers would usually follow right behind, and they would gather and bind that cut grain into bundles, looking a lot like that. And they would then take that to the threshing floor where the kernels of grain were separated from the husks. And we say that, you say, wow, well, that's really interesting stuff. Thanks for sharing that. That deeply applies to my life tomorrow. Well, we say that to say, well, because the gleaners then would come last. So picture, after both waves of hired workers came in and they finished their job and they bundled the sheaves of grain so it looked like that. And after all that was removed from the field, then obviously stuff was left over. That's when anybody else could come and take from that. So friends, get this. This is so cool. Ruth had basically requested that this long-established practice not be in place for her. Okay, you're not hearing me. Moabite, woman, widow, first day on the job, showing up, asking the people of the other country that don't like you, hey, this practice that you're used to do, could I not be a part of that? And she's probably thinking in her mind, she doesn't want leftover scraps for Naomi. So the text says this, she asked to glean, and here's a great picture, it's kind of cartoony, but you get the image in your mind. She asked to glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She's asking boldly to go where no gleaner has gone before. To work right behind these guys. You see how that makes sense? Where there's going to be plenty of new cut grain before it's ever gathered into bundles, she can get what she wants. You see that? Not the scraps left over, but right there up front. Given the meager fare that gleaners sometimes gathered, this makes sense. She's trying to increase her chances. Can I just say to you that this is not a modest foreigner? Like, this is bold. This takes a lot of courage. For a woman to walk up aware of the rejection and of the ostracism that could take place, I mean, she could be kicked out. But she takes a risk on love, on to be a blessing to Naomi. Don't send me to the poor section, but I want to be in that second wave of employees right up front. And you go, who does that? Like, who does that? A refugee? This is her superhero trading card. I love this picture. Like, who asked to be up front? Like, she's risking for love. Way before Brave, way before any Disney heroines, you have Ruth. And the great thing about the story is that nobody can see it, but here's a refugee just going about her daily business, simply trying to survive, and God is subtly saving his people through that. God is answering and hearing the prayers of his people through a refugee about her daily business. So here's what happened. She's asking Boaz to color outside the lines. Like what we have, again, Old Covenant, we have a God, right, who leaves corners for the vulnerable. So now there's deep questions by landowners every year. What is a corner? How much do I leave? Like, see, it just can't be, well, the law says it. No, now you have some deep questions to ask. What are you going to do? Are you going to be like Yahweh? And it seems like Ruth touches something very deep inside Boaz's heart and tells him, you know what? You can do more. It's like it brings out something in him, like the best in him. And instead of him turning around and go, who does this woman think that she is? He honors her. It's a good man. Like, he's heard the story because the passage said that somehow the story has now spread. So it's like Naomi maybe neglected her at the beginning, but now the story has spread and the town realized here's a woman who's honored her mother-in-law. And so Boaz says, you're going to be honored. And he tells his people, I want you to take care of her. You see what happens? Like Ruth's boldness and bravery and courage takes Boaz from the normal, from the law, from his comfort zone, allows him to move beyond traditional, conventional religion, just as Jesus, their descendant, will do centuries later. Pulls him away from the norm, and then the effort, the collaboration between Ruth and Boaz are then able to go back to Naomi and lift this empty, bitter Naomi back to fullness. Like, do you see this? There's something happening. There's this collaboration and something happening. And between these two, somebody else is taken from emptiness to fullness. People collaborating together to cause the world to flourish. Beautiful thing. Think, like, I don't want to underestimate this. God working through the bravery of a refugee woman to bring out the best in everybody involved. God working through people, allowing them, do you see that? Allowing Boaz, allowing Ruth, they are his hands and feet. He wears their face for a moment. You see, Boaz, being the change that you want to see in the world. The fact of the matter, when you hear a story, when you watch a drama, you often identify with certain people. And I think probably a lot of us are, frankly, Boaz. Like, if you're watching this story, and there's a big sense that you are Boaz. And to be honest, the poorest in this country, you are still in the top percentages in all the world. I mean, think of that. So what you have, you are really the elite top percentage in the world. And what we've sometimes done is we feel guilty because we live here. Oh, we're We're blessed. We're in this favorable situation. And I don't think the Bible would necessarily have you feel guilty. You can't help where you grew up, where you arrived, that you're in this favorable position. The question is, what will you do with the gift that you've been given? That's the question. What privilege, what opportunity, what freedom have I been afforded, and what will I do with that gift, that freedom? Blessed to be a blessing. That's really a theme throughout Scripture. Giving all this, blessed, finding yourself in a favorable situation, not just to hoard or store up, but to let that overflow and to pour out, and that actually is how God blesses the world. So, for example, if you haven't noticed, I'm white. I'm white, and in this country, at my age, my stage, my being white, now that's kind of downplayed. Like, we had the power position for a long time, and that power wasn't always handled well. And so now we want to do the reverse. Oh, you're the white man. You're the oppressor. And I would say to you tonight, I'll always be white, but I don't have to be bad at it. You see, I can't help where that ended up on that end, but I don't have to be bad at it. I don't have to continue that narrative of oppression and the image that people have. That's kind of the thing here. Like, Boaz to me is really cool, because what guy do you know? He kind of shows up to the field and says to his workers, "The Lord be with you." Like, it's this, you're dealing with a different dude here. He says, "The Lord be with you here in this field today." So just this idea, we're not gonna make a big application, this idea of serving God through your work. What has God called you to? What has God given you? Treating, just down to treating employees well. Can you reveal the chesed of God in the way that you deal with those who work with you? Here's a great question. I asked myself this. The Lord be with you. How do you say the Lord be with you in your specific field? What does that look like on a daily basis? What does it look like for you to say, "The Lord be with you," and to point out those seeds of God that are certainly present already where you are at work? Good question. The narrator wants to do this, though. He wants you to see there's this outrageous, outlandish request, and then there is this outrageous response. Like, Ruth is amazed. It says she falls to the ground, and she's stunned and puzzled. Like, how can a foreigner like me be so favored? And I just stop here, because I don't have to do all the details of the story, so you can do a lot of application with Ruth. I think this is a good one at our time and place. This story is trying to tell its readers that God is at work on the other side. So the original readers are like, God's among us. We're God's people. Look at us. We've got the law. We've got the... And God says, "Well, actually, I'm going to tell you about my chesed." And they're, "Oh, well, of course, choose an Israelite." No. The least of the person that you would not even see because they almost cease to exist, that's the one I'm going to show you that this is a completely upside down, different world than you imagine. But then to not show all the Moabites, "Yeah, God looks like us." No, then Boaz comes up. God's at work here. God's at work in people that voted for Donald Trump. Do you know that? God's at work in people that voted for Hillary Clinton and Bernie Sanders and all the rest. God is at work in police officers. God is at work among black people, among white people, among the people that you dislike the most, among terrorists. God is at work. Hard to see. But God is there and present. And so all these stories in the Scripture, we sometimes read it from our angle and just affirm what we, "Oh, yep, this story affirms what we know." Instead of saying, "Yeah, but the original reader was always a bit challenged to say, yeah, God's at work in you, no doubt. God's at work over here as well." The audience is being reminded that God isn't favoritism. God isn't a tribal kind of God. Do you notice this too? All this this abundance that Boaz throws on Ruth is really an outworking of Naomi's prayer, right? From chapter 1. Isn't that cool? Remember, she stood on the road, she prayed, probably having no idea what she was saying in that moment, but she prayed over both daughters and she said, "May Yahweh's chesed correspond with the chesed that you have shown me." So she prayed, "You two foreigners have revealed to me an image of God, and I pray that the true God will bless you with that same chesed." And now, really, the rest of Ruth is an outworking of that prayer. You're kind of seeing it play out now. Now, notice all this. We skip details of the story, but notice what you have at the end. All of this has created a gospel scene, right? What do you have? You have a poor gleaner sitting right alongside eating with hired help. You have a, how about this for a picture? You have a Moabitess woman widow breaking bread with Israelite men. Here's a biggie. Wonder if the audience missed this. Here's a man serving a woman. Yowzer. Here's an outsider embraced by the insiders. And here in the Old Testament, you have a prefiguring of the kind of world that the gospel creates. This is God's desire. This is beauty. This is the world that God intended it to be. What a great scene there. And so we finish up. It says Ruth walks away with an ephah of barley. So over 20 pounds of grain. To put that just in perspective, old Babylonian records from that era indicate male workers' take-home pay for like a day's work was rarely more than 1 or 2 pounds. So you see what the writer's doing. Like there's even this sense of exaggeration to say in a single day, Ruth's take-home equivalent was of a half month's wages or more. Bold courage, stretching people beyond their boundaries, going beyond just the law and conventional religion, and this exaggerated, abundant generosity. It's about 15 times what Boaz's harvesters were pocketing as a fair day's wage. And you see Ruth, she is then with Naomi, and she reveals eventually that the man's name was Boaz, but it's kind of funny at the beginning because picture this. She's telling Naomi what happened, and in her mind, she knows, I was blessed by a guy named Boaz. Naomi didn't know that yet. On the other hand, Ruth doesn't realize that Naomi knew that Boaz was a relative. So she knew nothing about this relationship of Boaz with Elimelech and Naomi. So the writer, I love this kind of thing in scripture. There's this just delightful irony since the readers know more than the characters. So you're reading that and you kind of already know, oh, she's met Boaz and I know that Boaz is attached. So you know really more than they do in what's happening. And obviously this news brings a great transformation to Naomi's face. Lips that were, in a sense, cursing are now overpouring in blessing because she's heard news of this providential accident. And she realizes in this moment, Yahweh has not forsaken her or been unfaithful to her family. And Naomi is a quick reminder that God's chesed never stops. Trouble, difficulty, pain comes into your life, and God's chesed is still there. Now, what we tend to do in Christian circles, okay, Naomi's gone through some rough spatch. Now God is obviously at work and she sees it, so it's all good. And we forget that loss and grief are still there. Like this is the high price of loving. If you have family, if you have people that you love, the price of loving is that sometimes we lose. And this is reality in a broken world. It's this idea of chesed and pain. Very hard to understand it sometimes, but they're together. Chesed and heartache, both present in the same person. The pain, the heavy, burdensome pain of the world and the love of God going hand in hand. And that because you love, because you're a Christian, you aren't somehow insulated from the pain, but neither are you left abandoned or alone. Like your inability to see or comprehend, like, God, what are you doing? What's going on in this moment? Doesn't mean that he is not doing anything. Kind of what the story reminds you, like the hiddenness of God, because he's not blatant and swooping in to save the day, should not be understood as the absence of God. So sometimes maybe it's wise not always to offer commentary about what God is doing in a present moment because hindsight always offers perspective, doesn't it? Sometimes it's always not to assume, oh, God is doing this, God is dealing. But yes, pour out your heart to God. What are you feeling in the moment? No doubt. At the same time, sometimes be careful of offering commentary because you don't see tomorrow. And sometimes tomorrow gives you a bigger glance. Some of us saw the movie Silence this week, so I just thought I'd add this piece. I don't think this is like always when I kind of apply a chapter. I'm not saying, hey, these are my thoughts on it. Not always. This is exactly what you'd get from this chapter. I don't think this chapter is trying to say this, but as I thought about that picture of pain and love being in the same place, just a little of apologetics. So some of you might be going through a difficulty right now, and when you are, it's your heart that cries out. You say, why, God? And you're not asking for an apologetic or a theodicy, like a theology of suffering. You're not asking for that. But in other times when you're not, it's good to think, okay, so why did he happen? One of the biggest questions asked is, why doesn't God stop evil? Like, why is this the case? Why is the pilot episode of this Netflix series, Ruth, why are we immersed in tragedy, and why do our hearts so identify with that? Somebody say this, God's supreme ethic, God's great desire that he has given us, a great calling that he's given us is love. And love is the peak intellectual and emotional alignment. When everything is aligned properly, what happens is love. Love is there at the beginning of Genesis, God giving a setting, God giving us a place, making us in his image, giving us value and worth. But you understand this, you can't have real, authentic love unless intrinsically woven in is the freedom of the will. Maybe I'm hitting this, how about that? Does that make sense? You can't have real, authentic love without freedom. Hopefully that makes sense in your head. If you are compelled by a higher power or a machine forces you to make a certain decision or take a certain course of action, you would look at that and say, that is not love, right? That's coercion. So let's think for a moment. If love is the supreme calling, ideal of God, and if freedom is indispensable to love, and God's real longing is that all of us would be included in his love, to know his love, to own his love as individuals, and then to live and spread in his love, then for God to override our freedom, our will, would be to violate a necessary component for love to truly flourish, right? For love to be expressed. If God's going to override something, then love cannot be freely expressed. Here's this comes to fruition. You watch the news all the time and you start to say, God, why doesn't he stop the trigger? Why does he cause the gun not to work? Why didn't he jump in? Or whatever evil is being done. Why doesn't he stop everything that is inconvenient also and bad for us? Like, why doesn't he turn that boiling water that's about to spill on us into frozen water? Why doesn't he call the driver in the car to turn down a side road that they usually don't take as to avoid an accident? And you see, when we ask those, that's our heart. It's like, God, what do you do? Why didn't you do this? But if we take a moment with our heads and think, what we're really asking for is a different entity than humanity. You see? A different entity than humanity. So as wonderful as it may seem to us, in safeguarding us from all of these dangerous things, the greatest denial that we're asking for is the freedom of our will. To be able to choose, to be able to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be able to love the other as I love myself. So that makes sense. So when you have the supreme calling of love, and you have the freedom of the will to choose that love, then all these other things, all these other contingencies can come into play and can somewhat be explained as to why we either choose right or reject the good, but that the goal is you can choose, you can reject, but the idea is that love should be supreme. Some of us, if we want, I remember talking, debating with a guy that just wanted, he's like, why didn't God just turn us into robots? Seems like it would have been better. Like, if you want compliance or if you want some kind of mechanical response, do you see this? The question itself will self-destruct. If we're robots, why ask the question, why doesn't God intervene? You're asking the question because you're free to ask it, and you're free to ask it because you're free to love. See, so the very question itself is somewhat built into there. And the goal of Scripture is this, that you love him despite all the contrary things that you see around him, because you're trusting that he has ultimate wisdom and knowledge eventually to bring a pattern out of it all, to even work it for your good. We often, I think, feel that we know so much. There's an old Middle Eastern folklore of this man who lost his horse. He had a really good horse, and one day the horse takes off and runs away, and his neighbor comes to him and says, "Man, bad luck, your horse ran away. That was really a good horse." And the man said to him, "What do I know about these things?" A few days later, the horse comes back, and he has 20 other wild horses with him. And the neighbor eventually makes his way back over and says, "Man, amazing. It wasn't bad luck. It was good luck. Now you have 20 more horses." And the man looked at him and says, "What do I know about these things?" And one of his sons goes to work on the horses to train him, wild, young horse, and works on taming him. And the horse kicks him in a really bad spot and breaks his leg pretty severely. And the neighbor makes his way over eventually and says, "Terrible, isn't it? The horse broke your son's leg. Maybe it wasn't good luck at all. Maybe it was bad luck." And the fellow says, "What do I know about good luck or bad luck?" A few days go by, and a herd of thugs come by, and they're looking for recruits to join their outfit, and they're looking for all the able-bodied young men. And they start to pick out this young man as for their group, and they find out that his leg is broken, and they don't want to mess with that, so they move on to the next house. So the neighbor eventually comes over, and he says, "Good luck that your son's leg was broken, wasn't it?" And the point is that in one little series of episodes, you don't know what lies ahead. That's the whole point of it. And the Scripture says to us, one of the themes in the book of Ruth is waiting for Yahweh's plan to unfold. One day we trust that we will see the whole panorama of life, and at that point possibly know the reasons why he didn't always intervene and stop things. And at that moment you will know the heinousness of evil and suffering, but you will also know the majesty of love and good navigating between us and our choices and freedom in this beautiful world. And only then will you see the big picture. So until that point, it's that unfortunate picture of pain, but love has said right together. Last things, a couple thoughts about this text. That was a freebie, sorry. This story really, again, doesn't mention God, correct? Like I joked last week, Ruth, in and of itself, probably would not make it into a Christian bookstore. There isn't this explicit mention of God. At least he's not portrayed as the primary actor. And so you say, where is he? You read this story tonight and say, where is transcendence in this story? It seems to me to be only earthiness here. It's like almost an exaltation of just a purely human drama. You can watch this on TV. A mother-in-law defies cultural norms and sends her daughter-in-laws back to their country of origin. You've got a widow daughter-in-law who clings to her widow mother-in-law. And you look at all that, and she says to her mom, basically, "Hey, children don't define me. Marriage doesn't define me. I will stay with you." And we ask, is there something of God in that relationship? Is there something of God as those two women stand on that road and embrace? As they take that long trek back to a foreign place, is God in that? The text says, as it happened, they arrived back in Bethlehem, back to the house of bread, but there's the irony, they had none. As it happened, Ruth went to look for work. And as it happened, she stumbled on the field of Boaz without knowing that it belonged to the family. And so the question is this, is as it happened, is this not God's moment in Ruth? It's just that God slips in the back door a little bit unnoticed by way of a simple as it happened. God prepares a way when there absolutely is no way, and faithfulness and chesed spring up from that earthiness with a widow embracing a widow. It springs up out of what we might just write off as a nice story or random chance. God springs up out of this earthiness, out of this mundane, to accomplish what he wishes to accomplish. And it's just good for me to be reminded tonight of that when we're talking about the Christian faith, we don't have a God that just gets things going. That was some of our forefathers, as good as they were a little bit deist. So God's kind of far off. He's transcendent. He's there, but he's like the watchmaker. He gets things going. He sets the universe and the wheels in motion, and then he abandons it to run on its own. He doesn't really interfere in the daily affairs of men. And really, in the Christian faith, we say the opposite. No. Here's a God who enters into relationship with what he makes and gently guides and woos, and the whole process is to bring about his good intentions for the world that he fashioned. So here we have, you don't have in this story, there's no voice from heaven. There's no vision or prophetic utterance like you read about in the prophets in the Old Testament. There's no spectacular miracle like you read about in the Gospels. You've just got ordinary people living ordinary lives, dealing with their problems, making decisions about their life, encountering family issues, putting food on the table, going about conducting their business and coping with grief. All pretty normal, mundane stuff. And all we have in these stories are these prayers. There's prayers almost in every chapter. Prayers for God to be present, for him to bless, for him to guide, for him to reward, for him to prosper. And these prayers are a way of saying that here's this real conviction that God is paying attention. That God sees these movements, God sees these acts of kindness, and that what they do matters to him. Like the writer of Ruth assumes that we live under Yahweh's gaze, and then the narrator comes in just to let us know, look, friends, he is involved in all of it. And so in that way, the writer's just helping you and me with everyday life, right? Most of our life isn't hearing God, seeing God, having these ecstatic visions of God, right? God isn't always explicit in the everyday mundane things that we do. He's often implicit. So the writer's helping us with art. This is like our life. You, as the reader, are encouraged to see, although here there is no explicit close encounter with the Almighty, that instead the providential care of Yahweh is just discernible if you look the right way at every turn of events. One commentator says this: the sun doesn't stand still for Ruth. No one is swallowed by a fish. Yahweh doesn't appear as a divine warrior ensuring Israelite victory over its foes. Rather, God works behind the scenes through characters who triumph over adversity by acts of extraordinary devotion and initiative. Ruth decides to turn her back on Moab, and she's motivated by love, right? Not by a voice from heaven telling her to do it. Ruth kind of stumbles upon a field, not having no clue to who that field belongs to. And yet the writer says, behind all of those initiatives, God is present and active, even though the characters are often unaware. They are guided, they are protected and provided for by this unseen, impalpable presence of God. It's like this umbrella surrounds them, and they are under the providential care of God. I'll get some of your attention. Karl Barth says this: here's providence. It's the superior dealings of the Creator with his creation. The wisdom, the omnipotence, the goodness with which he maintains, like he's involved and governs in time this distinct reality according to the counsel of his own will. I like this term. Barth has argued that one aspect of God's providential care, and I love this term, divine accompanying. He says, according to him, the creature that is accompanied by God might not be always aware, might not always feel or experience or know that presence. The creature just acts freely and goes its own way, but in fact also finds in a very definitive sense that he is on God's way. I like that, divine accompanying. So what appears to be good luck or fortune when Ruth enters that field is actually the result of providential care and divine presence working out his plan, not only just for the individual, Ruth and Naomi, but also for the future people of Israel. Like, bigger than just these characters, there's this bigger thing that's happening. So I would say to you, maybe Ruth tells us tonight there are two kinds of people in the world: those that see blessing, those that see providence, and other people see good luck. They see fate. They say, oh, that's coincidence. See, in a person's outlook on life, faith takes luck and turns it into blessing. It takes coincidence and chance encounters and turns it into, oh, this is the providence of God. This is how God works behind the scenes. Last thought, Naomi turned, you see in this chapter. So last chapter, wasn't it funny? She moves from pleasantness to bitterness. There's this movement we experience. Now there's a movement the opposite way, from emptiness to fullness. The flame of faith is rekindled in Naomi because she became aware, far from forgetting about us, far from forsaking us, God is at work providing for us, albeit in disguise, in the face of Boaz and Ruth. And that, friends, that really is a turning point in the book at this point. Like, Ruth comes in, there's this enormous pile of grain, and that reassured her in her mind. Okay, God's looking out. Somebody's been very kind to Ruth. And then when she learns that it's Boaz, all of a sudden she says, this is too wonderful to be coincidence. And she realizes, far from God neglecting them, he's actually been working for us. God works on our behalf. Friends, I was so encouraged by this. You have a God who rolls up his sleeves and gets to work on your behalf. So often in the Christian church, we talk about the work that tomorrow. I remember hearing a story of another place where a husband would always ask his wife, what'd you do for God today when he got home? I just kind of want to smack people like that. I got to be honest. I was going to say, well, I washed your dishes. I cleaned your clothes. That was for you, but maybe also for God. But do you see that? Like, what'd you do for God today? And maybe we turn that around and say, well, what is God doing for you? Like, you have a God who is there. There is no situation, there is no meeting, there's no place that you will encounter that God isn't already there working, and your job is to show up and recognize. That's how I pray tonight. God, you're already at work in these people's heart. I just want to collaborate and put some words to that and join you and speak along with the Holy Spirit and say, you're doing this. I think we forget, like, this is an easy application, but we forget that, man, this is one of the themes of the book, waiting for Yahweh's plan. Sometimes it's just active waiting. God, how are you ahead and doing something? I love it. Naomi's bitter, and God doesn't have to swoop in and defend his honor, right? Remember last week she said, man, bitter has the Almighty made my life. Empty has he brought me back. And God's probably thinking, no, I haven't. What are you talking about? I mean, I'm right there in the face of Ruth. But God doesn't have to defend his honor, but he just works for her. Without even maybe getting noticed, and he shows his chesed in the face of Ruth, in the face of Boaz, and now even in the kernels of grain. And what a thing. I was reminded of Ephesians 2 this week that says, you were created for good works that God has prepared beforehand so that you would walk into them. I feel like over time I have made the Christian life difficult instead of seeing, wherever I go today, God is already there beforehand, and he has put down little seeds ahead of me, good works for me to do, and my prayer this day is that I'll walk into them. That's why Paul says, walk in the Spirit. As you do, the stuff's already there. The people are already there. The work is already there. The opportunities are already there. Just be aware and notice them. Because you got a God who's already rolled up his sleeves and been at work far before. I love the picture in Scripture. You're sleeping at night, and I remember I always use the illustration of Spencer when he was a baby. Looking in on him, I would think, oh man, I love him. And I knew that came from God. Like, God looks at you at night, I love them, and I'm working for them already, and I've got good works for them tomorrow. I work on their behalf. What a beautiful, like, there's no other God like this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you again for this beautiful narrative that I've probably heard since childhood, but maybe need to hear again and to be refreshed with that it's maybe not always what we expect, to sometimes expect that unexpected. Thank you for this beautiful story of how your face shows up in the most unlikely of places. Thank you for, in a world that right now is in a lot of turmoil, to be reminded of the fact that you are at work on the other side always. Thank you for tomorrow, that we know we're under this umbrella of providence. It's not us. It's not just us conjuring up good works, but it's that you go before us even at night and prepare all these good things for us to do, all these things, all these people to encounter, all these things to be challenged with because you love. And so help all these people. I pray tomorrow morning that they would walk smack dab into everything that you have prepared for them. That they would be excited and delighted to wake up, and as that sun rises tomorrow, that your faithfulness is new and fresh, and you've already been rolling up your sleeves and at work because you don't sleep or slumber. Thank you for good news. Thank you for a picture of how the world could look when the gospel clashes with it. So now give us strength and courage, like Ruth had, bravery to go and do these things. And it is in your great name we pray. Amen.